Grab your Bible if you got them, and I actually mean that today, okay? I'm going to be all over the place in Daniel chapter 7. How many of you guys have read ahead? You've read Daniel chapter 7. You're ready to go. You're locked and loaded. All right, so for those six of you, you already know what's coming, but for the rest of you, we're all going to go on this adventure together. I will say, I spent the amount of time that I usually spend preparing a whole sermon, I spent just trying to figure out what in the heck Daniel chapter 7 is actually saying, all right? So have some grace towards me today, because then I got to figure out after I took like a day just to figure out what the heck does this mean. Now I got to figure out how do I teach this in like 30 minutes, all right? So buckle in for safety, because here we go. We're going to read right through it. Daniel chapter 7, let's start in verse 1. I'm going to read the first several verses here, and then we'll pause and talk about it a little bit. But Daniel 7, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And then behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise and devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And all God's people said, oi, here we go, right? Daniel chapter 7 is where the book shifts in a totally different direction. So this is important for you to know. The first 6 chapters of Daniel are historically written. So they are accounts of what has happened to Daniel, and largely they're written in the third person. So there are stories that are written about Daniel, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but now it all of a sudden shifts to the first person. So now we're getting to hear from Daniel himself saying, I had these dreams, I had these visions, but more than just the perspective changing, the whole genre of scripture is also changing. The first 6 chapters are written historically. They're accounts. They're stories. They're things that are kind of easy to work their way through. The last 6 chapters are prophetic, and more specifically, they're apocalyptic. So they speak of the end of all things. They speak of the end times. And so anytime we get into this kind of thing, we start to get a little bit excited, don't we? A little nervous, don't we? Because prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature, it does a few different things to us. And that's okay. Like, the first thing I want to acknowledge is prophetic literature is meant to provoke you. So know this. Prophetic literature does not make you, like, read it and then go like, ooh, okay, let's start a podcast and let's start talking about these things. That's not Daniel's response. In Daniel chapter 7, this is how it ends in verse 28. He's like, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So how does Daniel respond to these visions, these dreams, the things he's seeing? He's like, I'm terrified. It freaks him out. He's frightened. Prophetic literature, dreams, visions, these kinds of things, it uses imagery. It uses all these kind of different thoughts. It should stoke our imagination in a way that provokes us into something. That's why, this is probably one of my favorite instances of this, when we consider reading things like parts of Isaiah, parts of Zechariah, certainly Ezekiel, we get all this prophetic and apocalyptic language, certainly the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 reads like this, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon around her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Look, as John is writing this, what God is trying to do is he's trying to provoke something in you that doesn't get provoked when we say, yeah, and Mary was about to give birth to sweet baby 10-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus. And he's like, there was a dragon that was waiting to devour this child and this woman who was clothed with the sun and the moon and all these. He's trying to use imagery. God's using imagery because he's trying to capture the unexplainable for us. Do you get that? Like Daniel in this moment is watching, like in one hand, he's watching in Daniel chapter 7, the consummation of all things. And he's trying to use human language. He's like, I saw this beast. It's representative of evil and Satan, all the demonic. Yes, all of that is what is happening. But he's trying to put it into human words, which is impossible. You can't explain what he's really looking at here, and yet he's trying. There's this imagery, and apocalyptic language literature is meant to kind of provoke us with that imagery so that we're shocked a little bit. Listen, I've been asking the Spirit of God to shock us a little bit today. Because God is able to provoke us, isn't he? Look, I love 8-pound, 10-ounce, you want to talk Talladega Nights, Ricky Bobby, baby little Jesus, right? I love sweet baby Jesus. We're about to talk about him in the next few weeks for sure with Christmas coming. But I also like talking about King Jesus with his robe dipped in blood and a sword coming out of his mouth and a tattoo on his thigh. Because that's the Jesus we also serve, isn't it? The second thing that apocalyptic literature is going to do is it's going to comfort us. So it's not just there to startle us, it's meant to comfort us. Spoiler alert for the whole sermon. Daniel chapter 7 is about the sovereignty of God across time. So you want to know what this whole chapter is really about? God's sovereign grip on kings and kingdoms and everything that's happening and transpiring throughout time. And that is meant to, as it was meant to for Daniel, it is meant to for us bring comfort to our souls in the midst of whatever it is that's going on in your life. Look, we get so self-focused. We focus on our own sin. We focus on our own problems. The point of Daniel chapter 7 is to lift our eyes up and say, there's someone else to focus on. It's not all about us. Quit looking at your own like life and just, oh my gosh, worry me. No, it's like there's a guy sitting on a throne right now and he's ruling on a throne of fire. That's where our perspective needs to go. And so we get to have this whole different orientation where all of a sudden we get to see him and it brings comfort to whatever it is that's going on in your life tonight. So you might wonder how these four beasts apply to your life. And I'm like, don't focus on the beast, focus on the throne that's coming. The third thing, the rule that we have to apply when we're reading prophetic literature is don't be tempted to make it about you. I don't know if it's like our Americanism. I don't know if it's our vantage point in history. We like to read this stuff and we try to figure out, okay, there's these four beasts and there's these 10 horns and there's this little horn that pops out. That little horn has eyes and has a mouth and it gets to uproot three of the other horns. And we're like, who are the three horns? Who is the one horn? Who are the eyes? What's going on? And it's like, hey, listen, it's not all about us. C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery to think that the whole Bible is actually about you. It's not, look, this wasn't written to you, but it's certainly written for you. That's a rule that you have to apply when you read the book of Revelation. You want to try to make sense of Revelation? Understand this first. It's written to actual churches. It's not just written for us 2,000 years to get, like later to try to grasp the meaning of the book of Revelation. All of a sudden, like now all of a sudden it makes sense. No, guess what? God's giving Daniel a vision to encourage and strengthen and support Daniel. Now, is there truth and principles that apply to us today? Certainly there are, but don't make us the center point of this story because we're not. It's same with Revelation. We're not the center point figure of what's happening in Revelation. It would be cruel of God to say, hey, John, hang in there a little bit through all this tough persecution because in 2,000 years, it's about to get cooler. That's not what God's doing. God's also not trying to create some sort of Rubik's Cube for you to finally solve, for you to be the person who gets to say, ha-ha, I got it. He's trying to show you plain things and main things that we can focus on in the midst of this story. So we got to be careful not to get lost in all the details. We got to be willing to zoom out and consider the whole thing of what's happening here. Now, with that, let's jump in. You're like, dude, you're stalling. You clearly didn't figure it out. Just jump into it already. All right, let's jump into it. Let's see if we can figure this out. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay down in his bed. So chronologically, where we put Daniel chapter 7 is actually before Daniel chapter 5. Now, this is a interesting footnote, but I think it's important for the rest of the sermon today, so I'm going to share it. The first chapter of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Daniel chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. The last five chapters then, Daniel 8 through 12, are written again in Hebrew. And so the symmetry that's happening here, what the author is doing is he's trying to tie our attention from chapter 2 and chapter 7 together. He's almost saying as if Daniel chapter 7 is the pinnacle moment of the whole book of Daniel, and it is. We'll look at it today. Everything else that happens in Daniel flows from this vision that's happening here in Daniel chapter 7. But Daniel chapter 7 is positioned next to Daniel chapter 2 in its original language. And so we ought to consider that as we read through it today. So we keep going. Verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the seas, different from one another. So I'm going to point this out here on the front end, but notice in the next several verses as we read, who is the one that is provoking the beasts towards action? It's God. The beasts of the sea, the great sea itself, are not acting with autonomy here. The four winds of heaven stir up the sea. It is God who is standing the eagle up like a man. It is God who is making the bear arise and devour much flesh. God is the one who is sovereignly in control of these kingdoms, as terrible as they might sound. And that is something we have to grapple with, is the absolute sovereign rule of God over kings and kingdoms. So God is the one who is the acting agent in this story. The beasts are not. The beasts are simply responding to what God is telling them to do. So keep that in mind as we continue going. Daniel 7, verse 4 now. Verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in the vision by night, and behold, the four great winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, and its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Now, pause here. Remember, this is symmetrically positioned next to Daniel chapter 2. What happens in Daniel chapter 2? It's the picture of the image that Nebuchadnezzar builds of himself, the statue. And it has the four different movements of the statue representing the four different kingdoms. The head is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar does not respond well to that, right? He builds the statue up. God gives him over in his pride and his arrogance to make him like a beast of the field. Jeremiah would call Nebuchadnezzar both a lion and an eagle. So this first section here is about kingdoms. It's about four different kingdoms that exist on the earth held up next to, I believe, and again, this is my take. This doesn't have to be your take here. You can have a different take. You can do all the research. And guess what? You don't have to email me your take, okay? I'm just saying this here is my take. That these beasts mirror the kingdoms from chapter 2 of the statue. And while the statue emphasized and focused on the power and the majesty of these kingdoms, the beasts now in chapter 7 reflect and respond to the depravity of these kings and kingdoms. So we keep reading. The first was like a lion, had its eagle's wings, and I looked, the wings were plucked off, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled and made a beast to eat of the grass of the field. Then I looked, and its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand up on 2 feet, like Nebuchadnezzar, was restored and brought back to standing on his 2 feet. And then behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, the 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left of its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now we'll get to the horns in just a second, but do you see how this seems to mirror the movements of Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire? The Rome is the one mixed with iron and clay in chapter 2, and then again, it has this clay and iron that are mixed in with the beast. And so these are 4 kingdoms, 4 kings that are moving across time. And Daniel, you know, Daniel's as curious as we are. If you go on later, he grabs one of the heavenly hosts and he's like, hey, what do I make of all this? Right? He's confused. And one of the angelic beings says, As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who were stood there and asked him of the truth concerning all this. So he made this known to me. These 4 great beasts, this is verse 17. Can we throw 17 up? These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. So here's what it is. We're starting to piece it together. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms who are going to rise out of the earth. And then the question goes, well, what about this 4th beast? Because the 4th beast is like, first of all, Daniel says he's the most terrifying one that he's seen so far. So, you know, I thought about using like ChatGPT, make an image for us, like just generate something that looks like Daniel chapter 7. But I was like, I don't want to waste the computing space anywhere for something like that. Like, let's just use our imaginations for a minute. This fourth beast is exceedingly terrifying. Again, Daniel's response is not like, ooh, let's figure out who this horn is, what do the eyes mean? He's not brought into intrigue. He's brought into fear. He's like, this fourth beast is exceedingly terrifying. And he's wicked, and he's the most depraved, and there's these 10 horns. And so as we focus on the 10 horns, again, I'm just reminding you, let's not lose the forest for the trees. Let's keep the details that matter in the forefront here. Let's not get so anchored in or augured in on, you know, which is which, what is what, what's happening here. We spend so much time trying to figure out what prophecy means that oftentimes we don't understand the main message it's trying to communicate. So we go into the 10 horns, though, because Daniel's curious. Daniel's as curious as us. He's asking. It says, I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, if you bump over to Daniel 7, verse 19, this is where Daniel is asking some of the follow-up questions. He's like, what do I make of this fourth beast, and what do I make of these horns? It says, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before, which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. What in the world is going on? As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, three things that this little horn's going to do, speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out all the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So here's where we start to ask the question, well, what in the world does any of this mean? There's these 10 horns, there's these 10 kings, one king comes up, he's the nastiest of them all, he uproots the other three, like, and this is where we start to go into, so who is this person? And so, well, generally speaking, what we're thinking about with this little horn is we think of the Antichrist. We think the Antichrist coming at someday, trying to unite all people together against the kingdom of God, against God, to have this accusation against other believers and to try to change things that only God's meant to change, time and law. So the Antichrist is going to come up at some point, but John reminds us, if we're reading through Scripture, if we're looking at Scripture in its entirety, which we should, we think of this out of 1 John 2:18, where he says, children, it is the last hour, as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So how do we know that the temperature is getting turned up a little bit? Well, there is somehow these Antichrists or the spirit of Antichrist in all these people throughout time, but there's one in particular that has all this mess to do of evil against the people of God, against God himself, and against things that are in their natural order right, but he starts calling them wrong. He starts to take on this own personification of deity. He gets to claim, I get to change the time, I get to change the laws. So before we like dive all the way into who is this little horn, I think we actually need to look backwards at the judgment that is given to this little horn, okay? Stick with me. I know, like, I'm as confused, at least I was as confused as you were at one point, but here we go. I skipped the whole middle portion because this is what God thinks of these horns and this little horn, okay? Daniel has this picture. There's these four great beasts. The fourth one's exceedingly terrifying. It's got 10 horns and a little horn. The little horn has eyes and a mouth, weird enough as it is. And then finally, like some pieces infused in the story in verse 9, it says, then I looked and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. God himself sits down. He's seated, meaning that he is ruling and reigning in absolute confidence and with a complete lack of worry. He's seated. Isn't that reassuring? Doesn't that speak to your anxiety just a little bit? There's no panic in heaven. There's no panic in the Godhead. God's not sitting up there going like, what are these beasts? What's going on? What are these horns? What's that little horn? What's going on? No, he's seated on his throne, confident, victorious, all-powerful, and almighty, the Ancient of Days. Like, what a dope name is that? Can we just be that honest? The Ancient of Days takes his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That whiteness, that cleanliness, it's meant to represent the purity of God. That he is perfect. He is holy. There's no default. There's no blemish. There's nothing wrong with him. He is pure. He is spotless. He is holy. His throne was fiery flames. My youngest was like, why is the picture for this series a chair that's on fire? Daniel 7, right here. This is why. We thought we'd mix it up a little bit. We don't need Daniel and the lion's den. You guys know that story too much. We don't need the statue or all these other things. No, we need the fiery throne that God's sitting on. The fire from his throne is meant to represent his exactness and perfection in his judgment against anything that is unholy. So he's seated on a throne of fire. A stream of fire issued and come out from before him. 1,000 thousands serve him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Meaning, whatever is happening here right now has a magnitude to it that has gathered all of heaven's creatures to it. The Ancient of Days has taken a seat, and court is in session. Daniel 7, verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. Side note. Go read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll understand just how much of a fight there is between good and evil in the last days. It says, God lets out a breath, and it's over. So listen to me. If you're nervous about how everything's transpiring, like the kingdom of God is not relying on one country to prevail, or an evil country is not doomed by an evil country flourishing. So we don't have to get caught up in all this political game that's going on right now where this country's doing this country's doing that, there's this going on, there's this. No, it's the kingdom of God. And how it all ends, how it's all won, is literally God opens his mouth and he's like, done, it's over. And it says, and the beast was killed and he was given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so here, yes, right. The temptation for us in these stories is to ask questions. Who is this horn? Who are these little horns? And like, there's been so many theories, so many speculation. Like, not everyone even agrees with me that the beasts are meant to represent actual kingdoms. Some people think that those kingdoms are yet to exist on the earth. Some people think they're already wrapped up and done. It's not about the beasts and the kingdoms. It's about the Ancient of Days on his throne, and it's about the Son of Man. Notice the direction the Son of Man is going to him. The Son of Man isn't returning. So this story cannot mean, and again, in my opinion, it cannot mean the end of all things when Christ returns. No, this is when Christ is ascending up to him. Go back to that slide for me, Doug, real quick. Notice critically that he's the name for Jesus captured. Jesus is called many things all throughout Scripture. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Prophet, the Priest, the King, all these different titles are given to Jesus. The Son of Man is one of the most commonly referred to by Jesus himself for his own title. He's the Son of Man. Why is that critical in a moment like this? Because the Son of Man title is representing the perfect human nature of God. So yes, he is the Son of God. He is God and man. But when he's given the title Son of Man, what he's heightening for us in this moment is that it is Jesus accomplishing every single thing that no other human could. This is his nature as the second Adam, where in Adam, all have died. In Adam, there is sin. In Adam, we are brought forth in iniquity. Because Adam sinned, we all now have participated in sin. But in Christ, the second and better Adam, the Son of Man, now he has lived his life perfectly, meaning that he has accomplished every single thing he meant to accomplish, and he did it with absolute perfection. I hope I can explain this well enough for us to get it. When Jesus is coming up to the Father, it is not him returning at the last day. It's him being ascended and crowned King of all kings and Lord of all lords. This moment right here is the coronation of Christ our King, where God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is like, you did it. You conquered him. You beat it. We won. That's what's happening in this moment right now. And he's given the crown. The crown is placed on his head. He's being recognized. The Son of Man is being lifted up. And what is his gift? What is his inheritance as the triumphant one over sin, death, Satan, and the grave? It's the kingdom. He's given the kingdom. So now Christ inherits this kingdom. And here's, you have to understand some kingdom theology to understand what's unfolding here. What's unfolding here is not like us figuring out who one specific character is. What are those three ribs in the bear's mouth? How come the wind is blowing in this way? It's not about those things. You got to zoom back out for a second. Daniel is having the curtain open back up for him so that he can see this is the wrestle of evil against good across time. This is the battle of earthly kingdoms against God's kingdom across all time. And the Son of Man has done it, and he's been granted keys to the kingdom. But we don't yet possess the kingdom perfectly, do we? No. We understand the kingdom existing as an already not yet. Already has Christ accomplished so much for us. Already has Christ ushered in. What did Jesus come to the earth preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. So Jesus, as he heals, as he saves, as he sets free, as he brings things back in right order, he is ushering in the kingdom. And one day, church, hold on, one day he will return and make his reign and his rule permanent and perfect. As in, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more pain, there will be no more strife, no more cancer, no more divorce, no more anguish, no more heartache, no more sorrow. All of these things will one day cease. But gosh, we're not there yet. So now we live in this already has Christ accomplished so much for us, but not yet has he finished what he started. So the beast is allowed, even though he's been killed, he's been allowed now to reign for a time and a times and half a time. And you're tempted to ask the question, well, how long is that time and times and half a time, right? But the point of Daniel including that amount of time that the beast gets to reign and rule is not so we can figure out when Christ is returning. The point is that it's finite and it's limited versus juxtaposed to God's kingdom, which is everlasting and eternal. So when God does what he does, it lasts forever. If you look, it says, this is what's most fascinating to me. Where does the kingdom go once it's in Christ's hands? To us. Look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It says, as I looked, going back to verse 9 and 10. Why did I have us going back there? Oh, I know why. Okay, sorry. Guys, I'm sorry. It's been like a squirrel's been in my brain all week. You know what I mean? So the keys of the kingdom are given to Christ, and he in turn gives the keys to us. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 28 a little bit? All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Baptize them. Go do the work. So what's beautiful about the kingdom is it was started and it was begun by Christ, but now it's proliferated by the church. He's given us the authority. That's why we have this commission. That's why we have this mission to go out and to do, to go out and to preach, to go proclaim, to go cast out, to go usher in, to go ask for healing. That's our assignment, church, is to usher in the day that will once be here that's not here yet. We have this assignment in the here and now, and the person we get to serve is the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days as we do it. Amazing. But there are three things that I want to just capture out of this story real quick for all of us, because I think probably what you're asking right now is like, why in the world does this vision, this dream matter to me today? To which I would simply answer, everything in your life is pointing towards this moment with the Ancient of Days. You will have a reckoning. You will have a moment where you stand in the presence of God before the Ancient of Days. And so how does this matter? Oh, it matters for literally everything. The way you raise your kids, the way you treat yourself in your marriage, the way you execute your job, the way you do the things that you're meant to do on earth, the way that you're obedient, all of these things find their anchor, find their momentum, find their catalytic moment by knowing I am going to stand before the Ancient of Days and he dwells in all-consuming fire and his hair is white and he's perfect in all of his ways. I'm going to stand before him someday. So that should cause us to be gripped. Again, apocalyptic literature, it's meant to provoke us. But there's three other details that I think we have to grab out of today's story, and then we'll end. The first thing that I notice is that Daniel's never alone. Daniel takes his stand by himself. I bet being in exile in a foreign land felt like a lonely task at different times. Not a lot of people around him reflecting his values, believing the things he believed. And I think in our life today, we can feel lonely in our faith. Not a lot of people around me that believe what I believe. Not a lot of people around me that are doing the things. I don't have a lot of like-minded individuals at work or at this place, in that arena. And the reminder here from Daniel is, look at the heavenly host that stands around the throne of God all the time. Right? Look, if you go back to Daniel 7, verse 9, 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So church, hey, no matter what would ever happen in culture, where we would feel like, oh my gosh, every single person is against me, guess what? They're the ones outnumbered, not us. We have more on our side than we could ever imagine. 10,000 by 10,000, meaning there is a vast heavenly army that is always with us. Sinclair Ferguson, he's one of the commentaries that we've been reading through this series, and he says this, I just hope one day I will be able to write a sentence that's this cool. It says, Daniel, who so often dared to stand alone, must have realized I am not alone. Myriads of others served the Lord with him. Look at this sentence. He was an earthly outpost of the heavenly garrison. You think about your life that way? When you feel alone? When you feel like, hey, there's nobody around me that represents my values. Guess what? You are an earthly outpost from a heavenly garrison. You have an army of angels that are standing by your side. Here's the other thing I take away from this story. Evil is going to afflict us. The enemy is going to hurt us. I want you to be open to the idea that over these next 5 weeks, you might have your beliefs about how the end times work, or your, here's the Christian word, eschatology, might get challenged and pressed on just a little bit. I think a lot of people in the church today still think that, like, man, as soon as it gets tough, this Antichrist pops up, he's gonna be persecuting the church, but praise God, I'm just getting yoinked out of here, and then you're like, sucks to be on earth, but I'm in heaven, so sweet. Listen, if that's the way it ends up going down, I would be the first one to apologize to every single one of you when we get up to heaven. But I'm kind of more of the opinion, based on what I think is revealed in these chapters of Scripture, what's revealed in Peter, what's revealed in Revelation, I actually think the church is going to be here for some things that get very, very, very difficult. And I think we should be prepared to be going through the difficult season. I'm just always like an expectations management guy anyways. Like, just logically, like, let's prepare for hell on earth and then be really relieved when we just end up getting heaven quicker than we wanted to. You know what I mean? Way better than the alternative. Right, and I mean, this is true of like any sort of suffering. If you think it's going to be over quick, you might not last through the suffering, which is the whole reason I bring this point up. We're called to endure. We're called to persevere. We're called to make it. And if you want to make it, you have to have the perspective that says, this will probably get hard. Daniel 7, 25, what's the Antichrist going to do? What's this little horn going to do? He's going to speak words against the Most High, and he will wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into the hand of for a time, times, and half a time. So it's going to be hard. But ultimately, here's my final point, and this should be the most easiest point of the whole thing. God wins. It's okay because God wins. God is going to take care of everything. Band, if you guys want to come back on up, we're going to sing one more song as we respond today. But I just want to remind you, church, like, we are not frenetically worried about what the kingdoms of this earth are doing. Yes, be like the sons of Issachar who understand the signs of the times, but don't get so drilled in on, augured in on, okay, if this country does really well, or if this country does really well, we're either doomed or we're saved. It's going to be okay. It's not about America winning. It's not about Netanyahu winning. It's not about Zelensky, Putin. It's not about any of the kingdoms of this earth. It's about the kingdom of God that prevails and wins in the end. God wins. God wins, and he's the Ancient of Days, seated on his throne. He's ruling with quiet confidence, steady. He's an all-consuming fire. There's no panic. He's not waiting to see what the horn's next move is. He's already taken care of it in the end. And so we get to come before him, and we get to worship. We get to have peace infused back into our hearts. Because come what may for this country, and like, you know, I love this country. I don't think we should vote our way into oblivion. I actually think we should stand up for some things while we're still here. And I think we should fight for some things while we're still here. Also, I'm not putting all my eggs in the stock of this country saving the world. No, it's Jesus who saves the world. And so my hope and my confidence is in Christ, the Son of Man, who's vanquished death, who's defeated sin. Praise him, right? I want to look at this story out of Revelation. I don't know if you guys want to grab that. This verse out of Revelation, I should say. We're going to sing the song. That's just who else is worthy. And there's only one answer when we're talking about who's worthy. And this song comes from this passage in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. John talking now, not Daniel. Says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. You bounce over to verse 11, it says, then I looked. Church, let's look. Let's look up. Get our perspective off ourselves and onto him. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. As we're ending the service, I want to leave you with one more thought. And I'm just struck with the reality that God is the sovereign king of the universe. He is. It's indisputable. His throne's not up for grabs. It's not contested in any way. And at the same time, God can be the king of all kings, but that does not make him the king of your life right now. And so I think you have a moment right now that God has created for you to be invited into this consideration. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you yielded yourself to him? He is the author. He is the mover of kings and kingdoms, but is he authoring and is he designing things in your life? Have you given him that yet? So I just want to invite some space right here to pray and to ask that for any of you who might be wanting to make that decision to surrender your life, that you could do that right now. If you guys would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I'm going to pray for us as we end service too. God, we just ask that if there's anyone in this room right now, God, I believe you're already, by the power of your spirit, you're already drawing them up to you. You're already pulling on their heart. You're already asking them and inviting them in. So God, I pray that they would just answer your spirit's call on their heart. And you can do that as simply as this. You can just say, God, I just surrender my life to you right now. I yield myself to your rule over my life. I confess that I've sinned. I've fallen short. I've sinned. I've rebelled. I've done things I'm ashamed of. But God, I give that to you, and I trust in the power of your resurrection that you would grant me a new life. God, for all of us, I ask as we walk out of here today, would we focus on that picture of your throne room? Would we have your throne and your power very close to our heart and to our minds this week as we walk out of here? Help us participate with you all around us in what you're doing. God, we love you and we're for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.